This message, titled A Good Report, from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 10, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Well, brothers and sisters, I remember in college, I took an introduction to ethics class. It was a class that was required for my degree program, a class that was required for several degree programs. And I remember as our midterm came that semester, our professor handed us our midterm exam. And the midterm exam that he had designed for our class was 225 true and false questions. And if you've ever sat through an ethics class, you know how ludicrous the idea was. For instance, one of the questions would be, is it always moral, is it always ethical to stop at a red light? But it was worded in a way that was for true and false. True or false, you should always stop at a red light. And of course, the professor was gauging our understanding of different ethical systems. Because believe it or not, there are some ethical systems that would say it is immoral to stop at a red light. And he administered this midterm 225 true and false questions. And I still remember the day that he handed back our tests and gave us the results. He stood in the front of our classroom with a smug little smile on his face. And he announced to our class by saying this: statistics show that a monkey could get at least 50% on this midterm exam. And laughing to himself, he said, what that means for this class is that more than a third of you are not as smart as monkeys. And he began to laugh to himself about the fact that a third of our class had failed the midterm exam. And I knew in that moment, as you probably do as well, that that is a sign of a bad teacher. A teacher does not glory in the failure of their students. A teacher rejoices in the success of their students. And that's a rather self-evident truth this evening. That's a rather given point. For instance, parents do not rejoice in the failures of their children. A good parent rejoices in the success of their children. A coach on a sports team does not rejoice in the failure of their athletes, but a coach rejoices when their athletes succeed. A boss does not rejoice in the failures of their employees, but they rejoice with the success of their employees, and on, it's a self-evident truth. That's what makes a good teacher or a good parent, a good coach, a good boss, and so on and so forth. And what I want you to begin to see from these verses this evening is that so too a good pastor is one who rejoices in the spiritual prosperity of the church. A good pastor is one who rejoices in the spiritual prosperity of the church. That really is what we have presented to us here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 in verses 6 through 10. To remind you a little bit where we are in this letter, you'll remember that the beginning of chapter 3 opens, you might say, with an expression of concern. There is a what might rightly be called a pastoral anxiety that is hanging over the heads of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. They are anxious, they are fearful, as they themselves note in the fifth verse, that in their absence, as they were forced to leave Thessalonica under the cover of darkness, they were very anxious that as they had left, so Satan had come in and tempted them away from the faith. They were anxious because, as we've been seeing in this letter, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy knew that this church had begun so well. But not all who begin well end well. And Scripture records the tragic history of those who began so well, but did not end well. And Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy express that their great desire is that this church would not simply begin well, but they would continue well, that they would end well, that they would be unmoved and stand fast, especially as this church endured affliction, especially as they were pressured and squeezed by the world and the culture around them, as they were squeezed by Satan. And Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy say, that's our desire, that you would be steadfast. And so what did they do in light of these pastoral fears, in light of these pastoral anxieties? We read in those first five verses that what they did is they sent Timothy. We see that in chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens. That's Paul and Silvanus. We were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. They sent Timothy to go and to encourage them and to bring back to them a report, to go and find out what was happening in this church. Had they fumbled in the race of faith? Had they been tripped up? Had they been tempted away by the tempter? And as we come to the sixth verse, we find what Timothy's report was. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers. You see, as Timothy comes back to meet with Paul and to meet with Silvanus, he comes with a good report. And it is maybe worth mentioning this evening that the very word that is used here, there in verse 6, has brought us the good news, is actually in the original language a single word. And it's the same word that most often in the New Testament means to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news of what God has done and is doing and will do in Jesus Christ. That's the word that is used here. And it helps us understand, if I can put it this way, the caliber of the good news. So good was this report that Timothy brought back to Paul and Silvanus, the only word that could be used to express how good it was is identical to the word that means the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what was Timothy's report? Brothers and sisters, I want you to see this evening that the report that Timothy brought was not a numbers report. Oh, Paul and Silvanus, you got to hear how many people fill the church in Thessalonica. The report that Timothy brought back was not a budget report. Paul and Silvanus, you wouldn't believe how much money that church has. Rather, the report that Timothy brings back, as we read in verse 6, he has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. Timothy came back and he said, Paul and Silvanus, there is a church that has faith. There is a church that has love. There is a church that desires Christian fellowship. And as this letter is written, what they're really saying is it was music to our ears. It was music to our ears. Friends, I don't know how to stress this enough this evening. That this very thing that Timothy found in the church in Thessalonica, this very thing that was such good news to Paul and such good news to Silvanus, is what every pastor wants. It is what every pastor desires. It is what every pastor longs for. It is what every pastor prays for. It is what every pastor preaches for. That the churches may be filled with people who abound in faith and in love and in fellowship. And I dare say this evening that that one is a worthless pastor who would ever be content with anything less than this. To have a church that is filled with faith, with love, and with Christian fellowship. And what I want you to see this evening is the effect that this good news had, in particular on Paul and on Silvanus. I want you to notice the effect that this good news had. And in verses 6 through 10, we really see three effects. The first that we will see in verse 7 is that this good news was a great comfort to them. The second thing we'll see is that this good news, they actually say in verse 8, is our very life. And we will also see in verses 9 and 10 that this good news that Timothy brought back was of tremendous joy to Paul and Silvanus. So I want to look first this evening. What was the first effect of this good news that Timothy brought back? The first effect was this, that it was a comfort to them. Look with me in verse 7. Paul and Silvanus, Timothy write, "For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith." I want you to remember some of the context in which this is being written. You might remember that back in verse 3, they had expressed their pastoral anxiety, their concern that these believers in Thessalonica be unmoved, they write in verse 3, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. And they rightly recognize that this church had been hard pressed. They had been squeezed. They had been persecuted. They had been oppressed by the world, by the culture, by Satan. And yet, what I want you to notice in these words is that in noting that this church in Thessalonica was being afflicted, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy did not think that they were exempted, that they were immune from those same afflictions. In fact, look at the way that they word that in verse 3, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. In verse 4, for when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction just as it has come to pass and just as you know. Do you note the we? Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are saying, we too suffer these things. You Thessalonians are not alone. This is not something that's simply happening to you while you stay put in the city of Thessalonica. We are all destined for this. We are not exempted. We are not immune as those who have been entrusted with the gospel of God. They are saying, we too have been destined for affliction. We too are being squeezed by the world, we are being squeezed by the culture around us, we are being squeezed by Satan. And how true that was. You remember what they had written in the second chapter. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. Back up to verse 1 of chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. In verse 2, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi. And I hope you remember, I've brought us back there again and again, and I hope it's ever before you, the history of what happened. In Acts 17, Luke writes with great detail about the afflictions that Paul and Silvanus had faced. In Philippi, they had been persecuted, they'd been driven out of the town. In Acts 17, after leaving Philippi, they came to Thessalonica, and they were there for 3 weeks, and only 3 weeks, until a bunch of troublemakers came. And they began to persecute and to squeeze these men so that, as we've said again and again, they fled in the dark of night. And immediately after leaving Thessalonica, where did Paul and Silvanus go? They went to Berea. And we read in the book of Acts that as they ministered in Berea, that the crowds began to be agitated by the message that they preached. And so they went on from Berea to Athens. And Luke tells us in the book of Acts that as they ministered in Athens, they were openly mocked by the city. People made a public spectacle of them. And they went on from Athens, and from Athens they went into the city of Corinth, and they faced affliction there. So much so that in Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, what we really find is that there has to be some divine intervention. That in the night, the Lord appears to Paul. And he tells Paul, he says, Paul, don't be afraid, but go on speaking. You see, that's the climate, that's the context in which they write this letter. They were those who were acquainted with trouble upon trouble upon trouble, being afflicted and being squeezed. And it wasn't just for a short time and season in the ministry, but it was throughout the totality of it. When Saul was converted on that road to Damascus, and there the Lord sent a messenger to him, the Lord told that messenger in Acts chapter 9, verse 16, he is my chosen instrument, and I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. The Apostle Paul records in 2 Corinthians 11 in great detail all that he suffered as a pastor, as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, being stoned, being flogged, being beaten, being shipwrecked, being hungry, having sleepless nights. And at the close of his life, as Paul writes to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, an aged Paul says, I have endured all things for the sake of the elect. I have endured all things for the sake of the elect, that they might come to salvation. They were greatly afflicted. And I don't want to blow this out of proportion this evening, but I do want you to know that pastors, elders in the Church of Jesus Christ have certain afflictions that accompany the ministry we have been given. Remember, Mary Winslow, a very godly woman, wrote to her son who was a pastor in a season of his life where he was greatly afflicted, very troubled by many things going on. And this mother wrote to her son, and she said, when you commenced the pastoral office, you commenced a life of trial. So don't be concerned and surprised by all that you meet with. And what was Paul's comfort? What was Silvanus's comfort? What was Timothy's comfort in the midst of all of their afflictions, as they were being squeezed, and as they were being troubled, and as they were being persecuted, as they endured hardship and pain for the sake of the gospel? Friends, what was their comfort? It's found in the 7th verse. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. Through your faith. What comforted these men in the midst of all the afflictions they endured was the spiritual prosperity of these people. When they heard, here is a church that is believing in the gospel, here is a church that is believing in Christ, here is a church that is grounded in that and growing in that, and here is a church whose work is fueled and motivated by faith, they are saying, that was our comfort. You see, what they're really saying, if I can put it this way this evening, what they're really saying is, all the afflictions that we endure for the sake of the gospel, your faith makes it all worth it. Your faith makes it all worth it. Do you know something of that, brothers and sisters? Do you know what it is to be so encouraged by the faith that you see in other people that you feel that you can face any affliction and any distress in this life? Because as Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy saw this faith-filled congregation, that was the effect it had on them. So the first effect of this good news is that it was of great comfort to these men in all of their afflictions and distress. The second effect, however, is that it, if I can put it this way, it gave them life. Look there at the 8th verse. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. I remember a number of years ago speaking with one of my friends who's a pastor. And he was speaking about a particular season in his ministry where he was feeling extremely discouraged. For himself, he was very worn out. He was very exhausted. He admitted that in being a pastor, he really felt almost lifeless. He said, I just feel that my ministry is all but dead. And as we began to talk about that and we began to discuss, well, what's going on? What's happening in your life where you feel that week by week you are as a dead man who is preaching? And one of the things that we noted, and I want to be careful that correlation does not always equal causation, but in a very real sense, this pastor had come to really shadow his congregation. That his congregation had grown dull. That his congregation had grown lifeless. That his congregation had lacked spiritual vitality. His congregation had lacked faith. And they had lacked love for one another and fellowship and service in the church of Jesus Christ. So that in some ways, and this is one of the unique aspects of the pastoral congregational relationship, oftentimes a pastor begins to look and to feel like his congregation, and congregations begin to look and feel like their pastors, and there's a bit of a relationship there where they play off of one another, and it can happen. And I want you to know, and it's not a point that I raise this evening for self-service, but I want you to know that a congregation can have an extremely deadening effect upon their pastor. You know, you often read in Christian magazines and articles and blogs about pastoral burnout in our day and age and in our culture. And I've often wondered if one of the great causes of pastoral burnout is congregational burnout. A congregation begins to slip into spiritual lifelessness, so to speak. And so the pastor does as well. To put it very bluntly this evening, brothers and sisters, there is almost nothing that saps the spiritual life out of a pastor like a lifeless congregation. But look at what Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy write here. As they talk about this good news, this good report that Timothy had brought, in verse 8, for now we live. Now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. I have to admit this evening that I was very tempted to preach a whole sermon on those few words because they have been so formative for the way in which I understand my ministry here in Winchester and so true to so much of my experience. But I resisted that temptation. But it's a tremendous thing to say. One commentator put it this way, that this is a statement of profound and overpowering emotion. Now we live. But the question, of course, is, well, what does it mean? Well, maybe it simply means that the fear and the anxiety that they had felt, and they wrote of that in the fifth verse, for this reason, especially Paul, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Maybe then verse 8 simply means that that fear and that anxiety had disappeared. A good report had come, and they thought, all right, well, there's no longer any reason for us to be worried. The anxiety is gone. The fear is relieved. Things are going well in Thessalonica. Great, we can go on with our lives. Maybe that's what it means. But I do think, brothers and sisters, that that is too weak. I think something more is being said here. Something more is going on when they write these words. You know, just in the seventh verse, as we've been looking at it this evening, they note in all of our distress and in our affliction that they were greatly distressed, that they were greatly afflicted. And elsewhere in his letters, as the Apostle Paul writes about the sufferings he endured for the sake of the gospel, he says that day by day, I am given over to death. That's what the pastoral afflictions, that's what pastoral suffering is like. Every day I feel the sentence of death within me. And he doesn't disguise that. He doesn't pretend that isn't a reality. But you see, in the midst of that dying, in the midst of that distress, in the midst of that affliction, I think what is being written here is that this good report, this good news that Timothy brings to them in the midst of death is like resurrection. They are saying, yes, we are given over to death, but here is our life. You are our life. The very news that Timothy has brought to us about your faith and about your love and about your desire for fellowship, that very news has breathed new life into us. So that we feel ourselves in this moment as we bask in this report, we feel to really and truly be alive. That despite whatever we suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ and whatever we lose in this world for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have, so to speak, reached the apex of blessing. We live. But look there in verse 8, for now we live, and then there's that little two-letter word, if. Now we live, if. There's a condition here. What is the condition? If you are standing fast in the Lord. We live if you stand fast. We live when you stand fast in the Lord. When you are rooted and when you are established in the Lord, we live. When you are trusting in Jesus, when you are loving Jesus, when you are hoping in Jesus, when you are continuing in Jesus, when you are enduring in Jesus, when in the midst of constant trial you are being afflicted and squeezed by this world, but you don't give up, they are saying that's our life. We live. We live when you stand fast. We live when you are faithful. It's a tremendous thing to say. It's a tremendous thing to say. Charles Spurgeon, as you all know, my favorite preacher, one of the most memorable sermons that I've ever read by him is from this verse. It's a sermon that's very aptly titled, "A Pastor's Life is Wrapped Up in His People's Steadfastness." A pastor's life is wrapped up in his people's steadfastness. And in that sermon, Charles Spurgeon preached these words, which resonate so much with experience. He said, "How often have I seen fears which have crept into my own soul, driven away by my dear people. Every steadfast believer cheers his minister and helps him to lay aside his anxieties and to rejoice in the certainty that the gospel will triumph. Every steadfast Christian cheers their pastor. And every steadfast Christian drives away the anxieties and fears that every pastor has to rejoice in the certainty that the gospel of Jesus Christ will triumph. Do you see what that is? Do you see what Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are saying? When you are standing fast, we live. Life, so to speak, resurrection life is communicated to us in the midst of all the death that we endure for the sake of the gospel of Jesus. Friends, what a tremendous thing to write. We live. If you are standing fast. The second effect that this good news, this good report from Timothy had, the second effect was life. And finally, briefly this evening, the third effect that this good news had, the third effect is joy. Look with me in verse 9. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Lord willing, we're going to return, especially to the end of verse 10 next week. But I want you to note the way that these two verses are worded, because you'll see at the end of the 10th verse, there is a question mark. It's a rhetorical question. I wonder this evening if you know what a rhetorical question is. I don't want to insult anybody's intelligence, but a rhetorical question is a question that is asked more to emphasize and to make a point rather than to get an answer. I remember when I was a boy, and now as a father, I've repeated it to my own children, but a question that is asked of was asked of me when I was a child, and a question that I ask my children now is, do you think I'm stupid? And of course, no child should answer that question. It's not a question that's actually intended to be answered. If you say yes, you're in big trouble. You probably don't want to say no either. It is a rhetorical question. The point that is being made is not, do I want you to answer the question? The point is, I'm not stupid. And I want you to notice that verses 9 and 10 really come to us as a rhetorical question. It's intended to emphasize a point. And the point is, as they ask this question, what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God. The point is, we can't thank God enough. We can't thank God enough. We cannot thank God enough for the joy that we feel because of you. It's such an emphatic statement. It's such an emphatic way to word this. Just look at the way in which they use the pronouns. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? And the point is, we can't. There is not enough words in human language. There is not enough time given in this world to adequately thank God for the joy that you are to us. Remember how they had worded that at the end of chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 19, for what is our hope? Or joy, or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming. Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. And what Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are saying in those words is as they hear and as they get this report, this good news about the faith and the love and the desire for fellowship that the Thessalonians have, they are saying that just breeds eternal joy in our hearts. So great is that joy, so magnificent is that joy, that it is impossible for us to thank God enough for the joy you give us. To break it down, they're saying your faith gives us a joy that we can never be thankful enough for. Your love gives us a joy that we can never be thankful enough for. Your desire for fellowship gives us a joy that we can never and will never be thankful enough for. You are our joy. See, brothers and sisters, this was the effect of a good report. Timothy came back to Paul, came back to Silvanus. He came with this overwhelming good news that despite all of their fear and all of their anxiety, that this church may have begun well but was not going to end well, Timothy comes. And I would have loved to have been there when he delivered the news. Oh, Paul and Silvanus, there's a church with faith. There's a church with love. There is a church that always remembers us kindly and who longs to see us with the same longing that we have to see them. And that very simple but profound reality, worked by the gospel of Jesus and the Spirit of all grace, the effect of that good news on these pastors was to be a comfort to them in all of their affliction, to be their very life as their lives were spent and given day by day for the gospel, and was a source of eternal joy. Friends, I am so glad that the Spirit has seen fit to give this word and to preserve it, to show us something of that gospel relationship that exists between a pastor and a church. Let's pray.